coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, and David Weber. This coming Sunday is the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost, or the first before last Sunday of this church year. And the lessons are Luke 21, verses 5 to 28, Psalm 98, Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. I want to welcome back David Weber. David, welcome.
Thank you, Jamie.
So, beginning with the gospel, what is this destruction Jesus is foretelling all about?
It is very disconcerting that while in our bones we are feeling that we're coming up to the happiness of Christmas, we haven't got to Advent yet. And so as the church winds down, the focus is on the effect, the corrosive effect of time and the end of all things. Now, this is particularly interesting because for most of the history of the world, people believed that matter was eternal and there would never be a massive kind of destruction as Jesus foretells here. But with modern physics, it becomes quite clear that nothing in this world lasts. And yet that one truth, which is undeniable on the level of physics and laws of nature, it's undeniable, and yet we find it intolerable to think of our lives coming to an end. So intolerable that when we actually are experiencing it, Jesus says that it creates a perplexity among us and that we faint with fear and foreboding. Now, if you talk to someone and say, do you realize that statistically everyone who is alive now will be dead at some time? We would say, well, duh. Of course, that's obvious. So we can assent to that fact, but when we actually experience it, it somehow breaks our heart, or we lose heart, we despair, and it is a very curious sort of thing that we know the fact, but when we experience the fact, it becomes intolerable. And so we in the church believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and so we should expect that he will have us contemplate hard truths in order to recognize what it means to be part of his coming kingdom, that he is working on this new creation. So that's the gospel lesson, but it is a very curious way that Jesus goes about getting this message across. So, imagine, Jamie, that you have a visitor at your church. I've been to your church. It's nicely located in Cambridge. It's a beautiful building in a nice compound, and you're showing off the good things that have happened with the construction in the church. And the visitor then says, "This is a very nice building, but I have to say it's going to come to a violent and a complete destruction." Well, I don't think any of us would think that that would be a hospitable thing for the person to actually say. And that is what Jesus's response is to when they're walking in the temple and the disciples are taken up with the architectural beauty and the symmetry and just the promise of the temple and all that it's there. And Jesus says, you have misplaced values. You value the structure more than you value the spirit of the structure. And so rather than let them make this mistake of putting their trust in things that are essentially going to be or eventually going to be destroyed, Jesus is going to reorient them as to what the relationship is between the spiritual world and where and the physical world. It's curious to me that many of Jesus's most memorable conflicts are with the keepers of the external structure, the managers, the bureaucrats, the administrators. They think, when they're dealing with Jesus, that because they're dealing with the concrete, tangible, physical reality, that what they do is the most significant part of any activity. Jesus changes that, and he makes it quite clear that a building without the right spirit, without the curiosity to know the truth, without an openness to obey God, if you have the outward structure that is beautiful and the inside lacks any kind of interesting contemplation of the truth, then that building is nothing more than a lifeless hull. It may look good, but the institution itself isn't really worth preserving. So Jesus is making it quite clear that the world we live in is a world which needs to pass away, not because God is interested in destroying life, but because God is interested in clearing away the inferior life so that we can experience the deep life of that goes on eternally. But that's terrifying. And Jesus knows that it's terrifying, and that when we hear terrible news, we tend to let that terrible news occupy us and define our lives. And Jesus does not give this insight into the terrible future in order to terrify us. He rather does it in order so that we can be free from this terror. Now, how does he do that? This is a very involved sort of thing. The first thing he says is, he doesn't answer the disciples' question about what time this will take place. Had he told them the time, even if he knew it, that would have made sure that terror would have defined their lives. They would have looked at the coming terror and seen everything in their life by that light. And Jesus makes it quite clear that neither the time nor the terror is under our control. None of those things matter, because those are things that we suffer. What he's interested in are the things that we are actively participating in as children of God, are already drawn into the life of God and living in his promises, so that while we can't control time and we can't really control circumstances, what Jesus says is there are going to be people who will try to utilize this terror in order to take advantage of you. So the first thing that you do is don't worry about terror, and certainly don't listen to those who would exploit terror in order to gain control. Rather, be focusing on why God would allow such a demolition, why God would clear away this beautiful temple, and to have the vision and the imagination to see that God never does anything destructive unless he intends to fill that space with something far better and far greater. And of course, what Jesus is doing for the disciples is that he's teaching them a lesson that they will not understand until they see the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so what Jesus is already giving us a foretaste of here is, when you actually see how God works in my own crucifixion, you will see how things can look like they have come to an absolute tragic and cruel end, and that when you reach rock bottom and you think there is absolutely no hope, there's nothing but despair, then wait, because that's all you can do. You can't raise the dead. You cannot overcome the injustice that produced it. All you can actually do is gather in your room and wait for God to reveal what it's like to live in a world where God is free and active. And then we see the resurrection. Now, the disciples do not understand all this until they come to the resurrection and recognize that what Jesus had said earlier is absolutely true, that the terrible news should not create terror, but actually should put us into the position of recognizing that if things are all falling apart, we are in the condition of primordial creation, where God took the chaos and turned it into the beautiful garden. And that God did that once, and he fully intends to do it yet again. What I like about this passage, Jamie, is that Jesus recognizes that just because he says don't be afraid doesn't mean that we automatically are not afraid. Rather, he recognizes that a good deal of what we do in church and in worship and in prayer is the working out our salvation with fear and trembling and overcoming these things that create fear. So that takes us then to the supporting passages that tell us a little bit more about how we can deal with terrifying news in a way that we are not vulnerable to that terror. And Psalm 98 makes it clear that what we will do week in and week out when we come to church, regardless of the conditions around us, is that we will be given a song, a new song to sing to the Lord. And that new song, regardless of the circumstances around us, that new song on our lips, even if we're just going through the motions, actually declares what will really take place in the future. Now, there have been many times, of course, that dealing with terrible news or being terrified, that you go to church and someone hands you a hymn or a psalm, and you find yourself singing words that you yourself are not experiencing at the time. So the psalm says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. It doesn't say wait for conditions to be joyful or wait for your heart to be joyful. It says, just make the joyful noise, all the earth. And that expresses the joyous song of that looks to God to fulfill the promises that he has given. And then it says the most interesting thing is that when we are making this joyful noise, it is expressing what the sea is expressing when it roars and what the rivers are expressing when they clap their hands. I don't know. I have no idea. I've never seen rivers clap their hands. So I'm looking forward to that someday. But we're the ones that have words in creation. And even though it appears that everything is falling apart, all of nature is there as a witness that God is a witness to what God has done, which is a sign as to what God will do in the future. So the psalm then is given to us as a gift, words that we wouldn't create for ourselves to say this is, especially in times when we are dealing with terror and terrible news, that this is what the future will hold. Now, that takes us to the Old Testament lesson where Malachi has penned the most beautiful words of hope. And he says that for all that is fearful in the world, that there's a better fear. It's the fear of God. And we don't have time to go into all the nuances and ways of understanding this, but there is a way of being in the presence of God, which is like fear, in which our attention is completely focused on him and his work. And so Malachi, recognizing that, says, even though the days are coming which are burning like an oven and in which destruction takes place, He says, but for you who fear my name. And then I just love these passages, how it goes back and forth between imagery and poetry in giving hope. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act as the Lord of hosts. And so in the presence of God, the most fearful things suddenly take on a different hue, and they take on a different meaning. And that somehow the presence that we're promised, where God's word is and where the sacrament is, promises to change our experience of terror in the world. Now, Jamie, I have to say that I feel terribly hypocritical about that, because I believe that God is really present in our worship. I believe that God is really present in his word to us. But I have to say, bad news terrifies me. And oftentimes I find myself wondering, what's the use? It just seems like everything is futile. And so I don't think we would want to give the impression that this is something which comes automatic or is easy, that that's, you know, we kind of nonchalantly come into church and leave church as if we're insulated from the terror. So it's curious to me how people actually see the presence of God and how they experience God's word as changing the way that they live in this world where bad news seems to be constant and uninterrupted. So again, Malachi, in some very hard times, says that it takes the focus off the terror and back on to God, who is the creator of this world. And perhaps what he's saying there is that we would have no terror of the world's destruction had God not first given us this world. We would have no fear of losing our lives in this world if God hadn't given us this life, and if this life wasn't filled with so much goodness. And so what coming into the presence of God does is it takes our eyes off of the destruction and goes prior to that and say, we would have no fear of destruction had God not first given us this creation. And had not this creation, if this creation wasn't as good as it was, we wouldn't worry about the destruction. We would actually welcome it. And so the question then is, if God created this beautiful world and gave us this wonderful life, and we fear losing it, is it that we actually also do not trust that God can do it again? Is the fear an expression of maybe not a rejection of God's creation, but maybe we wonder when we fear whether God could bring about a new creation? And again, Malachi is making it clear that when you are in the presence of God, you realize that God, who created once, is more than willing to redeem his creation and to bring us into this new creation. And so that it doesn't get rid of the terror, it just changes our focus on it. And now one of these curious things that happens pretty frequently, you have a passage in Thessalonians which actually doesn't deal with terror at all. And in fact, it's curious that Paul warns against idleness. Now, so we have to do a little bit of creative work to tie these texts into, and I don't think it takes a whole lot of effort. Because what Paul recognizes is that it is easy for us to just give up. It is easy to become lazy. It's easy to just think of our lives of not having any kind of purpose. And so Paul recognizes that this kind of paralysis happens when people are fearful, or when they see destruction all around them and they say, what's the use? Why do anything if I know that it's going to end in destruction? But there's also, Paul says, you know, that same error the cause of that same error could be a misunderstanding of God's grace. Now, the reason why Paul cautions against idleness is because it is possible for us to imagine that God's grace allows us to do nothing. I mean, you hear people say that God does everything, we do nothing, and so that's a pretty good arrangement for us. And Paul is making it quite clear that grace is not a license for laziness. Grace is not something that paralyzes us. It gives us life. Grace is not something which supports idleness. Idleness is a form of despair. Idleness says nothing in this life matters, and so what I do doesn't matter. Grace recognizes that the world has been changed because Jesus has come to the world, that he died for the world, that he rose again, that because Christ's incarnation took place, now everything in this world matters greatly. It's not the most important thing. The coming world is that. But when Jesus came and did what he did for us, it meant now that this life has meaning, and so our actions have meaning, the things that we think have meaning, that the world now is bursting with a sense of purposefulness that grace has invested in it. So the idleness Paul warns against, but in my mind, I think about Martha's resentment of Mary when Mary and Jesus were thinking and discussing the Word of God, and Martha was busy preparing the food. And so I can imagine Martha using Paul and saying to Mary and Jesus, you're just practicing an idleness while I'm working here, doing all of this service. And what Martha misunderstood is the difference between doing nothing and doing the work of the Sabbath. It appeared to her that Mary and Jesus were doing nothing, that they were idle, when in fact, they were doing the most important thing that you can do in a world that has been visited by God, in a world of grace, and that is learning the truth and contemplating the meaning of this truth in the world. Now, it, as I said, it looks as if they have been doing nothing, but they're doing the most important thing of persons who are dealing with of the will of God and in God's word. So it's very interesting that while Paul warns against idleness, it is because it's an imitation of the promise of the Sabbath, that this day in which we are rejuvenated by the presence of God looks like we are doing nothing. Grace looks like we're doing nothing when in fact, it is doing the work that once happened in creation and now is at work in the new creation. So Paul says, don't imagine that grace is anesthetizing or grace is paralyzing or grace lacks energy. No, grace is God's energizing goodness. And so he says, don't grow weary in doing good. That is God's grace at work, working through you in this world. And so that brings us to the end, and it's almost coming to the end of the church year when we start all over again, where the end is not the end, it's just the portal to a new beginning.
Yes, I'm still thinking about the numbing effect of the misunderstanding of grace and about being terrified to some extent during the service. The church has been accused of scaremongering because of its doctrine on sin. But I believe I am being positively terrified, like a father warns his child about the dangers on the road. So I don't neglect watching out or thinking about those fundamental spiritual and eternal questions and am not left out of the bliss to come. I often see a tendency to avoid the terrifying with the surreal. For instance, a surreal reliance on science that because God is neither visible nor palpable, therefore he does not exist. And I shouldn't trouble myself about these questions because this life is all there is. But on the other hand, I often see a surreal view of decay and death, that we can get better with age and will somehow turn into fairy dust and continue to exist in some superior form.
The curious thing is that you can get rid of God from the universe, but you still have terror. You still have fear. But now you have no hope. And so one of the things I think what God wants us as Christians to do is to actually experience terror for the people who do not have hope. And I, in my own life, if I don't have the hope of getting through the terror, I can't actually honestly face the terror. I have to fool myself or anesthetize myself or distract myself. I can't actually engage the gospel lesson like Jesus does with the disciples, of saying you need to come to grips with what time is going to do to this universe. And I think that because without knowing that God, of God's grace, I think we're actually on this earth to experience the terror that other people without faith should have, so that we can reach out to them, so that we can be there, and when the time comes, as the book of 1 Peter says, when the time comes, when they see the benefits of being in this relationship of faith, and when they see the benefits that we don't need to control events because God is gracious, and that grace is this promise that he will be with us always, they will ask on their own, without coaxing, what the nature of this hope that is within us. And so I like what you had to say, is that that we're not looking just to escape this terror. We're actually witnesses within the realm of terror to an alternative, which is the fear of God and the anticipation of the fulfilling of his promises.
And that, to use Jesus' words in the gospel, is our opportunity to bear witness, even under persecution and difficult times such as these, with the hope and grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. David, thank you. That brings us to the end of another episode. Next week, we will be looking at the lessons for the last Sunday of the church year. Join us again.
We'll talk to you next week.
Goodbye.